So starting in verse 1 of John chapter 5, it says, "After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has 5 colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been there disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to get well?' 'Sir,' the disabled man answered, 'I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me.' 'Get up,' Jesus told him. 'Pick up your mat and walk.' Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat.' He replied, 'The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk.' 'Who is this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk?' they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you.' The man went in and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus responded to them, 'My Father is still working, and I am working also.' This is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." So today we are continuing in this series on who is Jesus. One thing that makes Christians stand out among all the world religions is that we claim to follow someone at the center of our religion, at the center of our worldview. We claim to follow a leader. Now, many religions and worldviews have a central figure or leader, so that's pretty common. We see that a lot. But what stands out is that we claim to follow a central leader at the core of our worldview who was not just a man. He was a man, but he was a man who was also God. That is absolutely unique. There's nothing else like it in world religions. You might think of, well, there are some little cults here and there that have sprung up, whether it be in history or even today, where there's a central leader who claims to be divine. Well, yes, we do see that at times. And we see, counterfeits who, are inspired by Christianity start to try to claim that they are Jesus or something like that. But that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about among major world religions, there is no other religion that claims to have at its center a God-man. We are the only ones. And so if you look at it from the outside in, that makes us kind of odd. That makes us kind of odd because if you think about it, that is an incredible claim. That is a huge claim to it, that we believe that Jesus was a man, a real man in time and space and history, that he was the God become man, not just a man connected to the divine, not just a man part of the divine transcendence that's a part of all of us, not just a man who was anointed by the divine. This would be the idea that they had of the Caesars at the time, who were seen as, the Roman Emperor Caesar was a man, but he was also like appointed or anointed as a special son of the divine. And so he had divine-like qualities. Even more than that, we're saying he was fully God, fully man. It's a wild claim whenever you think about it. So what's the deal? How can a group of people believe that a man can be God? That the God who created the world, who sustains the world in his sustaining power and wisdom, can become a man? How is it possible that a whole community of people around the globe can believe that? Does it mean that the Christian church is only made up of the most gullible people? Or do we have reasons? Do we have evidence for believing on a good basis and foundation that this Jesus, whom we follow at the core of our worldview, is the God-man? These are the kind of core questions that we must address and think about and wrestle with when we ask the question, who is Jesus? These are the kind of questions that Jesus himself confronts us with whenever we go to ask the question, who is Jesus? Because of the kind of things that he did. And in this miracle, this healing of the paralytic, there's so much to say about it. And what I want to do today is, you know, down the road when we come back to this passage again, we'll look at some of the other things. But what I want to do today is to really just drive home and think about this one point, which is that, which I believe Jesus is driving home and trying to say, I believe what this miracle, the sign says about Jesus, which is that he is and was in this historical moment here, God at work. He was God at work in time, space, and history in this moment. How can we believe that? Well, we have evidence. Let's consider the evidence for that today. His claim, we're going to look at, he makes an incredible claim here, his knowledge as well as his deliverance, all to show that Jesus is God at work. People probably thought the same thing about the disciples back in their day. Whenever you began to have a group of people, a community in Jerusalem, you know, among all the world religions at the time, it was probably the Jews that would have been the hardest to convince that God had become a man. But nevertheless, who were the very first people to believe this? It was the Jews. And if we would have gone and asked them, how can you believe this, right? And they were questioned themselves. They would have said, well, we have evidence that brings us to this verdict. So what is the evidence? Well, it starts with Jesus' claims, or at least for us today. It's going to start with Jesus' claims. It's important that we look at this, like I said before, and not just get too caught up in examining the miracle itself as the end point, but what the miracle points to, because our task today, whenever we are answering the question, who is Jesus, not just for ourselves, but also when we are defending and answering that question to the world, our task today, the battle for belief today, is not over miracles, but over Christ. This is our task. You know, the Christian faith does not stand and fall upon any single miracle, but it stands and falls upon the person of Christ. The obstacle to belief for many people in our world today, they might say, oh, it's those miraculous claims, but it's not the miraculous claims. The battle for belief is over Christ and around Christ. So we have to answer, who is this man? Who did he claim to be, and was he what he claimed to be? So let's look at some of the features of this story and Jesus' claims to consider this. First of all, whenever we look at this story, it reads incredibly historical. Okay, it reads incredibly historical. This story reads just like you would expect it to read if it was written by people who were there, who were eyewitnesses to what they were talking about. If you were to go, let's say if you were to do this in an English class, if you went back to school to study literature and ancient literature, or if you read someone who is a literary critic, then and it was compared literary text, then they will tell you, or you will find for yourself, that whenever you read fictional literature from the ancient world, and you compare that fictional literature to the New Testament Gospels, they are clearly not the same thing. The Gospels do not contain the features that we expect to find whenever we read fictional literature, someone who was intentionally making up a story. Instead, we find all of these things that are consistent with eyewitness testimony instead. Let me point out a couple of those things to you, okay? So John tells us, after this, a Jewish festival took place and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Just in that verse, a couple of context clues that he was writing as someone who experienced this, and two people who were also in that historical context to tell them, look, this is what I saw. He says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Because previously, Jesus was in Galilee to the north, right? But to get to Jerusalem, he has to travel south. Now, we typically don't describe traveling north and south in those ways, do we? And saying, you know, if I'm going to go to Morgan City from Lafayette, I usually don't say I'm going up to Morgan City, do I? Or I'm going up to New Orleans. Heavens, no. We never say that about New Orleans. That's always a downward trajectory, right? But here they're going south, and they're saying, but up to Jerusalem. Well, why? Because Jerusalem was a city that sat on top of a hill. It was literally a fortified city that sat on top of a hill. So that's one reason that the Jews just in their common speech and in the idioms. You know, those are things in speech that people say that carry a kind of very contextualized meaning to them. In Jewish idioms, they would say going up to Jerusalem. No matter which direction you're coming from, it was always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was a city set up on a hill. So you would literally travel upward when you got to it, but also because Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life. And so there's a metaphorical meaning to going up to Jerusalem because you're going up to the center of what was that culture. John is speaking here as someone in that context, two people in that context. Notice also, he just says it's a Jewish festival. He doesn't go beyond describing that at all. He just assumes that his readers will understand that you go to Jerusalem for festivals. He doesn't give any more description than that. He says, by the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there's a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. There's a lot of detail in there. Once again, in fictional stories, and whenever someone in this time period would have been writing a story that they knew that they were making up, they didn't go through all the trouble of writing that detail. What does the five colonnades have to do with this story? What do they contribute to this narrative? Nothing. They don't contribute anything to the narrative. It's not, you know, we should not come to this story and say, well, the five colonnades tells us that there are five points to take from this story today, right? That there are five hidden allegorical meanings in this miracle. No. Literally speaking, they contribute nothing to the narrative. But if you were someone who was there, who experienced this historical situation, who was an eyewitness to those things, it's one of those little details that you just kind of include offhand because it's in your memory, it's in your mind. Once again, when we compare this to ancient literature that was fictional, that someone wrote knowing they're fabricating a story, they didn't include little details like that. So he says, there's this pool called the Sheep Gate with five colonnades. This would have been along the walls of Jerusalem. It's there was all these disabled people who would lie there. What he's probably describing is something like a natural springs, you know, where you have these pools. If you've ever been to like maybe Hot Springs, Arkansas, or something like that, where there's natural mineral springs and people go to them to lie in the waters, they're naturally warm because they're coming from these deep springs in the ground. And there are also some mineral components to them. You know, still to this day, people do this. They go and they lie in hot springs, mineral springs like this for some kind of healing properties, you know. People still do this to this day. I only experienced this for myself about a year ago. This was about 2 years ago. I got to go on a kind of leadership retreat to Colorado. We were out in the Rockies, right in the middle of Rocky Mountain National Park. It was beautiful. And one of the things we did is we left the cabin one day to go to these natural springs that they had. It's called Hot Sulfur Springs, Colorado. And so we went out there to the hot springs, and that's what you do. People just go out there, and they're just sitting in these, you know, mineral pools that, you know, because it's fed from natural springs and has magnesium in it. Well, supposedly magnesium is good for muscular injuries and so on. And so there's all these people lying around there. And it's kind of relaxing at first. It's like getting into a natural jacuzzi, you could say. You get down and, oh, it feels good and kind of smells weird, but, you know, whatever. Like, this is supposed to be relaxing, so I'm going to relax. So me and some guys are sitting in one of those pools, and this old man goes walking by the sidewalk below us. And he has this gigantic open sore in his leg. And I leapt out of that pool and started gagging. And all the guys were just laughing at me. I'm a little bit of a germaphobe. And I just gagged for about 5 minutes and didn't get back in the water. Quickly learned that that hot springs are not my thing. It's a very different crowd that goes there. The guys who planned the retreat actually apologized. They said we didn't know it'd be that weird. We thought y'all'd have fun. We won't do that again. So anyway. So it's something similar there. Okay. There's this gate in the wall of Jerusalem called the Sheep Gate, and you would have people who would go there to relax in the hot springs. They had some you know, healing or therapeutic qualities to them. But once again, John is describing an historical situation here. Archaeologists have actually believe they have found the Sheep Gate because of John's description. There was one gate they found in archaeological digs around Jerusalem. There's one gate that had pools and five colonnades that they have found, confirming the Sheep Gate. Because before that, there was no other good historical records for this spot that John was talking about. But in the last few decades, archaeologists have found it and confirmed it. Okay, so John's describing a situation in this story that reads very much like it was from a person who was there. Moreover, there is this. This man is healed, right? He had been there, he had been disabled for 38 years. We don't know if he was born disabled, he was 38 years old, or if he had had something happen to him that made him disabled. And he had been disabled for that long, 38 years. But he had been there for a long time. He's healed, and notice how the Jews respond. After this man, who had been laying there for 38 years, gets up, the Jews say to him, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." Once again, if you were making up this story, that's not the kind of reaction that you would have written in. This is one of those situations. We've all been in those situations before where we say you would have had to have been there to believed it, right? This is one of those situations. It's their reaction just boggles like rationality, right? That they would have seen this man healed and they say, "Who told you you could pick up your mat?" That's how they respond. They say, "Who told you that you could pick up this mat?" And then notice this, that no one knows who Jesus is in this situation. They say, "Who told you to get up and pick your mat? This is the Sabbath. You can't do that." The paralytic who was healed replied to them, "The man who made me well." He says, "The man who made me well." He doesn't even know who Jesus is. Jesus had come up to him as a complete stranger. He had asked him the question, we'll get to that later. He had asked him the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Right? He heals him, but he still doesn't even bother to find out who this guy is. He just takes the blessing from Jesus and walks off. Nevertheless, he is still standing as a piece of evidence, a living piece of evidence to who Jesus is and what he has done. And he says, "The man who made me well." The Jews respond, "Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk?" Two descriptions of Jesus from people who don't know him. The man who made me well, the man who told you to pick up your mat and walk. The Pharisees refuse, I'm sorry, we don't know if it's Pharisees. It might have been, but they just say Jews. The Jews, whether they're Pharisees or not, the Jews refuse to see the evidence that was before their eyes and instead just say, "The man who told you to pick up your mat." They refuse to see the evidence. They refuse to look at it. Moreover, we see that as this conflict rages on, they cannot stand, they cannot handle Jesus' claims. Because when we go to verse 18, this is why I wanted to include those verses beyond just the miracle itself. When we get to verse 18, there's this interesting interaction that happens. It says that the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Why did they try to kill him? Well, it's because of what he had said before. "My Father is still working, and I am working also." An important part of biblical interpretation is that we ask, what did the original audience interpret Jesus' words to mean? Not just what do we think, because we might read that and say, okay, well, he's saying that that it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, right? Or he's saying that he's just following God's orders. But they respond, their response to try to kill him over what he said seems extreme. It's because we understand what they interpreted Jesus' words to mean. You see, they understood that whenever Jesus said, "My Father is still working, even though it's the Sabbath, so I'm working on the Sabbath," they recognized that what Jesus was doing was he was claiming to be equal with God, which is what John tells us. Why is that? Because the Jews understood that God didn't need rest. When we go back to the creation, we go look at the days of creation, it says, "On the seventh day, God rested." We recognize as Christians, and the Jews back then recognize this as well, that on day seven of the creation, it did not say that God rested because he was tired, that he was tired from creation and needed to take a nap. That's not what it meant. It meant a few things. First of all, it meant this. It meant that he sat in rule over his creation. That's what it means. We see this in other ancient literature as well. When it talks about kings resting, what it means is they sit in sovereignty over their kingdom. God is doing the same thing. After having created and formed the world, he rests on it in the same way that a king would sit in his sovereignty. But secondly, what God is doing in day seven is he is establishing a rule, not for himself, but for man, because we need rest, right? Parents, can I get an amen? We need rest. So God establishes in the fabric of creation, and he establishes by direct order in the creation story and in the Ten Commandments, that we take rest, that we take Sabbath. Did you know the Sabbath was a commandment? It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Now, the Jews took that command very seriously. So they had all of these rules and so on about what does it mean to obey that command, to obey the Sabbath and to rest from our work. One of their rules was that you couldn't do any work, right? And so this man who was healed picking up his mat and walking, well, in their eyes, that was working, which is why they start to confront him about it. But Jesus comes, and scholars say that he most likely did this miracle on the Sabbath on purpose just to provoke this interaction that happens here. Because, remember, God doesn't need to rest, man needs to rest. And then Jesus says to them, my Father is working on the Sabbath, I'm working on the Sabbath. Do you see what he is claiming? He is claiming that he is the same God who created the world, who sustains the world. You see, God to this day still does not need a break from his work. He doesn't need a nap. Ever since creation, he has been sustaining our world by his power. And Jesus says that the same God who continues to sustain the world by his power, even on the Sabbath day, even whenever we would need a break, because he is still sustaining, because he is still working, Jesus is still working too. He is equal with God. He is of the same substance as God. He is not just man. He is God. That is what he is claiming, which is why it's the Jews decided that he had to be killed, because they recognized he was claiming something absolutely outrageous in their mind. So what do we do with these kind of claims? Will we do like them and refuse to look at the evidence, or will we consider them seriously? Well, the Jews said, who's the man that told you to pick up your mat? Refuse, turning their eyes away, playing ignorant to the evidence that was before them. What will we do? If we look at the evidence honestly, then it'll draw us back to seeing that Jesus is God at work. Moreover, we can see Jesus' knowledge. Jesus comes up to this man after the man was healed. And you remember what he says to him? He comes up to this man because he had left him in a crowd. It says, Jesus found him in the temple and says to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus is not saying that the man was paralyzed because of some specific sin. There's going to be another miracle a little bit down the road where the disciples specifically asked Jesus about a blind man, a man who was he was born blind. They said, was he born blind because of his own sin or because of the sin of his parents? They were working by this assumption, one that we often work with too, that that sicknesses and trials are the direct results of sin, okay? Now, it is possible that that can happen. There are times whenever, as consequences for sin, certain trials are sent from the Lord as discipline. We can see this because James tells us in his letter that there are some who are sick and need to confess their sins so they might be made well. That can be included, but most of the time, the general rule in Scripture, going all the way back to the book of Job, is that specific sufferings are not necessarily tied to specific sins. Okay, so why does Jesus go to him and say, see, you've been made well, sin no more? It's because Jesus can see into this man. And because Jesus can see into this man and he knows this man's thoughts, he knows this man's heart, he can see through him, he recognized that this man had something, a problem far worse than being paralyzed. And he needed something far greater than just being healed from that. His problem was his sin. His problem was his sin. He's saying to him, you see, that being paralyzed, that was nothing compared to the problem that you will have if you do not sin, if you do not repent from your sin. So you need to repent. Like, take this healing as an object lesson to him. That's what Jesus is saying to him. Jesus knows this man's heart. That's why he comes to him and gives him that warning. If we go back and we look through John, I love John's writing in his gospel, in his letters. One of the things that John does in his writings is he leaves these trails of evidence, or he leaves these lines of thought that kind of weave all the way through his gospel or all the way through his letters, and he weaves it in masterfully and beautifully. And one of the things that he weaves in to the Gospel of John is Jesus's knowledge. We see it here. We also see it back in chapter 1. Whenever Jesus was gathering together his first disciples, he goes up to one of his disciples named Nathanael. And in chapter 1, verse 47, you can go back and read this later. Nathanael meets him, Jesus being a complete stranger to Nathanael at the time, and Jesus says to him, "Ah, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He greets him as someone that, as if he knows him. And Nathanael basically says back to him, "Who are you? How do you know me?" And he says, "I saw you sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael responds with belief. Jesus holds this knowledge that no mere human can hold. Fast forward a few more chapters into John chapter 4, and he is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. He's talking to her about the Messiah, what it will mean when the Messiah comes, and who the Messiah is for, and so on. And he tells her that he is the Messiah who's come to offer her living water, right? Better than the water that she can get out of that well. And she's starting to respond, and he says to her, "Well, go and get your husband." She says, "Oh, well, I have no husband." And he says, "You're right. You've had five." He speaks to this woman who's a complete stranger to her, and he knows things about her that no mere human stranger could know. And then he comes to this paralytic, and the same thing happens. He sees right through him. Jesus, whenever he meets someone, sees right through them. Once again, so we have this knowledge that Jesus has with Nathanael, with the Samaritan woman, with the paralytic, showing that he is God at work. And he shows us what happens whenever we meet the God who is at work. What happens? He sees right through us. And in a world and culture where branding is so big and important, in a society where the image is supreme, that's what we have today. So supreme that it trickles down all the way beyond just giant corporations or major influencers down to all of us ordinary people, where we are also shaped by this kind of thinking and this value system of the image that we put forward to the world of who we are and what our values really are and what our family life is like and what our success is like and so on and so on and so on. We craft these images, our personal brands, and we put them forth on social media, and we make sure that they are intact whenever we go out into social settings and so on, because the image is supreme. But Jesus, whenever he meets you, sees right through it. He can see right through it down into the heart. He sees our deepest secrets, our deepest shames, just like this with the Samaritan woman. He sees right through them. And yet, he's good. Notice with the paralytic, with the Samaritan woman, with lepers, with tax collectors, with prostitutes, how gentle Jesus is to these people who he can see right through them. He can see right through them, and he's gentle and good. With this man who, even at the end of the story, does not show faith. You know, scholars point out, this man who is healed, like, we don't have a lot of, he's not presented in the most positive light. He doesn't show faith at the beginning, before he's healed, or after. We don't see a positive response, and yet Jesus blesses him. He's so good to him. With the Samaritan woman, he is good and he is gentle to her. But towards the Jews and towards the self-righteous, right, he's stern, he's confrontational. Are you afraid of Jesus seeing right through you? In a sense, you should be, because there are things that we want to hide. There's things that we're hiding from the world, from the culture, from our neighbors. There's things that you're hiding from your family, your friends, that you don't want them to see. You guys who are married, you know, marriage is the process of starting from day one until the day you die, of increasing vulnerability, showing more and more. And it's sometimes a painful process. Jesus sees it all immediately. And yet, he is good and gentle to you if you don't approach him in your self-righteousness. If you don't approach him whenever he sees that and just saying, "Well, you know, you should ignore all that because of, look at what I've done. Look at how good I am. Look at all the things I've accomplished. Look at my how in order I have my beliefs, or how in order I have my values." If we don't approach him and respond to him having seen through us in his knowledge with our own self-righteousness, but instead, if we respond in our inadequacy, then he is good and he is gentle. And this is where we see his deliverance. Because he says to the man, do you want to be made well? And like I said, the man, he doesn't give the best response, right? Because he doesn't say, I believe you can make me well. That would have been the best response. But notice Jesus also doesn't ask him, do you believe in me? That's interesting. We'll get back to that. The man also doesn't just say yes. That would have been a good answer. Instead, he says, well, every time that the pool is stirred up, you know, like refilled, wherever, however you want to read that. He says, every time the pool is stirred up, I don't have time to go get in it. At the bare minimum, here's what we can interpret from what the man said. He says, I'm incapable. Do you want to be healed? He says, I'm incapable of being healed. He doesn't give the right answer. He doesn't give even a good answer, but there it is. He is incapable. He's enslaved to his condition. Another one of the things we learn about John's writing is that he loves metaphors. And we can see in this man's situation a metaphor for our state in sin. Jesus comes to us and he sees right through us. And we can respond either in self-righteousness and in, I can do this, and I can escape this, or I can deliver myself, or we can respond in helplessness and saying, here's who I am, I need you. Because indulged sin enslaves us. Indulged sin will enslave you. Just as this man had been enslaved in his paralyzed state for 38 years. And in this state of sickness, so also whenever we indulge sin, whenever we indulge idols and we serve them, it will make our souls sick. The gospel message is the message of a deliverer who comes and meets helpless people and sets them free. Even people who have been enslaved for decades. This story is beautiful because it tells us that Jesus has sympathy for those who have been suffering for prolonged periods. And that also his power, mercy, and grace is strong enough to deliver those who have been suffering and enslaved for long periods. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, think. Number one, maybe there's a hurt. There's a hurt, there's a trauma. There is an obstacle in your life that has been holding you back, keeping you trapped in pain for years and for decades. And you have thought that you will never be able to move past it. That's what suffering does to us. There's a book called When the Stars Disappear by a philosopher named Mark Talbot. It's really good. And in the book, whenever he is beginning to just explain, you know, as philosophers do, they explain everything, beginning to explain what suffering is, he says suffering is an obstacle. That gets thrown in our path. Some of you guys have been holding that for years, for maybe decades. Jesus can sympathize with you. He cares about you who have been holding those hurts for a long time, and he is strong enough to remove them. He is strong enough to heal that hurting soul. He is strong enough to remove that obstacle that has been in your path, holding you back from being all that God has called you to be. Some of you guys, you know, the Lord has put callings before you. He's put opportunities before you that you haven't pursued, risks that you haven't taken that God's put before you because you've been held back by those obstacles. Jesus wants you to heal you from them so that he can sanctify you and grow you into the person that he has called you to be, to make you become someone who looks more and more like him. The question is the same to you as it was to the man. Do you want to be healed, though? Sometimes those obstacles and those hurts become our identity. Do you want to be healed? Let's apply this to sin. Indulged sin can also make our, like I said before, make our souls sick and make us enslaved to that sin. Some of you guys have in here have been carrying an indulged sin for a long time. Maybe you have not been willing to admit it and confess it. If so, you need to confess that because Jesus sees it. Maybe you have been confessing it and you have been working to repent, but it has kept its grip on you. You've thought that you will never escape this sin that you have been holding on to. This darkness that you have felt has been following you for years or maybe decades now. You've thought to yourself, you will never be free from it. But look at this man who, after 38 years, Jesus comes in and he is healed. Your sin that you have been holding on to, that you have been indulging, and maybe that you've been struggling against, but only to fail and lose and lose and lose. There is no amount of time that once you pass it, Jesus says, can't heal it anymore. He can deliver you. Jesus didn't ask the man, do you want to be healed, because he needed the man's permission. It's a real question that you need to ask yourself with your indulged sin that you've been holding on to. Do you want to be healed from it? Have you truly repented, or have you just been half-heartedly sorry about it? Do you want to be healed from it? And if you do, it is not a matter of giving Jesus permission to, but submitting to his deliverance. He doesn't need the man's permission. He heals the man anyway. And it's the same with us. He does not need your permission, but in his goodness, he will give you time to willingly submit to him. Submit. Lay that sin down before him. Confess it before him so that he can deliver you from it, and he can deliver you. The question is, though, do you want to get well? Our sin often becomes precious to us. Those hurts and traumas that we've been holding on to become badges of honor. They become points of identity that we don't want to let go of because we're not sure of what life will look like whenever we are freed from that hindrance. The question is, do you want to get well? Do you want to? If so, submit those things to Christ. He can, even the long-standing hurts and sins, he can deliver you from. At the end, towards the end of the story, after Jesus debates with the Jews for a while, they're refusing to see the evidence before them and believe. And so he says to them, I have come in my Father's name, and yet you don't accept me. If someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but don't seek the glory that comes only from God? What a relevant word to us. A culture where we are all the willing to give glory to each other by, you know, we live in this culture that's mediated by the image, and what is dominant in mediating that image is social media. And so we post images, we post tweets, we post comments, and wait for all the affirmations to roll in with the likes, with the shares, with the attaboys, with the congrats, with the, oh, that's on point. Or alternatively with the, oh, I'm sorry that you had to endure that. All the affirmations that come in, we're very willing to give glory to one another, just like these Jews. But are we willing to seek the glory that only comes from God? A glory that is not recognized as glory by the world, that is seen as foolishness by the world. The claim that we follow the God-man, the deliverer who delivers us, who has rescued us from our sin. Will you seek that glory, or will you instead continue to hold on to your sin and hold on to your hurts? The question once again is, do you want to get well? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gentleness and grace with sinners, that we recognize that we are absolutely among. We, Lord, are like this paralytic. We so frequently deal with you in an absolutely faithless way. We deal with you recognizing not who you are, but just as the one who might give us things. Lord, we hold on to pet sins. We hold on to hurts and scars. Father, I ask that you would confront each one of our hearts this morning with that same question. Do we want to be well? And see that you are the good, gracious Lord who brings healing, who brings deliverance, who brings forgiveness to those who say yes and submit to that deliverance that you bring. Lord, for all those paralyzed souls here this morning, would you bring wholeness to us today? Deliver us from the obstacles that have been thrown in our path by hurts, and by sin, so we might be free from those things and become the people and the kind of church that you have called us to be. We pray this in the name of our deliverer, Jesus Christ. Amen.